It's good to have you here this evening, and we want to get through as much of this as we can tonight, and so I want to get started here. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you so much for who you are. Thank you again for your word. Thank you for truth that we can listen and learn to what you have told us and what you want us to do. God, I pray that you would help us to be useful in your hands as we go about our day, whether it's at school or work or in our neighborhood, whether we're out socially. God, I pray you'd use us in other people's lives. Help us not to fall into the trap of just meandering through life and just thinking about ourselves. Help us to keep focused on you and the things you've called us to do more and more. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. This particular question, why do the innocent suffer, is a loaded question. It is probably one of the most oft-asked questions in one form or another. It's one of the most perplexing questions for many people. Why do the innocent suffer? Really, they're asking something along the lines of why is there suffering in a world? How can a good God allow things like suffering and evil and those kinds of things? Why can he do that? It's a question that's asked by not only people who are not Christians, but by Christians as well. It's probably one of the most often asked questions by Christians. Why does God allow the innocent suffer? Sometimes we vocalize that question as Christians. Sometimes we just wrestle with it down inside and we groan with it a little bit. And we're afraid to ask it because we think we're supposed to know the answer to it. And we feel like we're not being true to God if we even ask the question. But it's a very important question, and we want to deal with it tonight the best we can. I do want to tell you this right up front. Anybody who is asking this question about suffering, why does God, a good God, allow something like suffering to take place, there is often, very often, something going on, not just intellectually, but emotionally. And it's important to, if someone asks you that question, I would follow up with some good questions myself. I would say, that sounds like an important question to you. What brings it to mind? Is there something in life or in your past that makes that a particularly important question to you? Because often you will hear a story. If you'll probe just a little bit, they'll start telling you a story where they have had some kind of firsthand experience in their own life, someone they loved, someone they care about. Maybe they're in a profession where they see a lot of suffering and it causes them to grieve over that. But there's usually, not always, but often there is this feeling behind it. And I think it's important that you find out what is their story. Why is this an important question to them? Because if you assume it's an intellectual question for them, but it's really an emotional question, you're going to be speaking here, and they're going to be hearing here, and you're going to miss each other. And quite frankly, they will be more frustrated that you didn't deal with what they were really wrestling with and why they feel a certain way about this. Does that make sense? So this is one of those emotional kind of questions for an awful lot of people. It's important to ask those questions up front, find out what's going on, hear their story. Even in the story that you had for today, for instance, the story about Dan, who was a believer, and Jack, who was in this discussion group that he was leading, that Dan was leading, they have this discussion. Think about Dan's story for just a second. He's a doctor. And he says in here, near the very beginning, I've seen a lot of tragedy, and it's something that's eating away at him, that's grinding on him. Why do I have to see children? Why do I have to see people get diseases, children who are born with defects, all these kind of things that they seemingly had nothing to do with, and yet they are suffering? Why? How can God allow that? He had a story, and it comes out near the very beginning. Here are some of the questions that Jack asked Dan. He said, if God is so all-powerful and so all-fired good and loving, why did he create this mess, and why doesn't he do something about it? He says in the middle of that first page, let's start with this one. Why doesn't God wipe out all suffering right now? He goes on and he says, why not just make us so we couldn't cause suffering? Since we cause a lot of other people suffering, why didn't he make it possible that we just wouldn't cause other people to suffer? He goes on. Another question that he asks is, but Jack persisted, what about suffering from nature? So all kinds of forces in nature that bring about suffering. He asked another one, why not just give Adam a place to live away from God? If Adam was the problem, why not just put him in a prison somewhere or lock him up or put him away where he won't affect anyone else? Why make the whole earth a place of suffering just because of him? He asked another question, but why make the results so severe? If there has to be suffering in the world, why does it have to be so bad? Why does it have to be so severe, he says. Another one is, why couldn't God put off the result of Adam's sin? That way, we wouldn't have to suffer. Why couldn't he just say, you're going to suffer, but not now. We'll put it off. It's a question that he had. Well, then Jack pleaded, why did he create us at all? If we've got to suffer, if we're going to suffer, why even live? Did God create us just to suffer? That doesn't sound very good, very right. Another question, couldn't God just make everybody perfect and make the universe a place without suffering? Couldn't he do that if he wanted to? And the last question that I saw here was, since we are born on this imperfect path of suffering, why couldn't God set before us a clear choice of perfection and let us choose whether we wanted to stay on the suffering road or not? Then everybody who wanted it could be made perfect, get off this path, and have no suffering. Why couldn't he do that? We're going to try to address all those questions and a lot of other things tonight as we go through. Some of you noticed as you were looking at your notebook, there were a lot of handouts, a lot of reading in the back there. And if you embarked upon that, it was very different kinds of reading, and that was on purpose. Some of it is stuff that is going to appeal more to the average person. Some of it is going to appeal more to an intensely logical. They want to delve into the logic, the reason of it all. So I gave you a couple of different styles or emphases there, articles that you could hand somebody depending on where they're at or where they're coming from. And hopefully it would be helpful to you as well. Well, let's go through our notes together. There's only 11 pages, I think, of notes to get through. So let's see if we can get through that tonight and be helpful on this. We say at the very top of the notes there, other ways of asking this question are, how can a good God allow something as evil as suffering? Why do bad, painful things happen to good people? How do you explain the problem of pain? Those kinds of questions. And then we get down and we start talking there partway down the page, responding to someone with a Christian or a biblical background. Now, let me emphasize again, not someone who calls themselves a Christian, but someone, what I'm talking about here is someone who has some degree of respect for what the Bible says. They value to some degree what the Bible has to say about the subject. You might need to ask some questions to find out if that's the case, or you might know them well enough to be able to surmise that they have some respect for the Bible. And if they do, this is a good place to start. I'm going to spend a little extra time on this tonight because, quite frankly, I think this is a question we wrestle with as Christians, and it's important for us to know what the Bible actually has to say about this. So let's look at it together. Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. Is that clear? You can eat from any tree of the garden freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die. I want you to notice at least three things here. God gave him clear instructions. Clear instructions. He gave him a clear choice, and he made the consequences clear. if he chose to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Clear instructions, a clear choice, clear consequences. Make sense? If you just stop and think about that for a moment, that's what every parent needs to do with their children. They need to give clear instructions. They need to give clear choices when there are choices involved, and the consequences, if they choose wrongly, choose the way they shouldn't, should be clear to them as well. We need to make those kinds of things clear. And that's what God is doing here. He's being a father who says, hey, I just want to tell you right now, everything. We only, you know, we focus on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He says, everything is yours freely. Take it. Enjoy it. There's one tree. The knowledge of good and evil. Now, this is interesting that he says the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because good is something that Adam already knew. You see, God is good. And everything that God designs in its perfect creation is good, and that's all Adam had. He was in a perfect environment. He was a perfect man at this point. In a perfect environment, in a perfect relationship with a perfect God, everything was good. It was just the way God designed it to be. He knew goodness. He knew what good was, because he knew God. He knew his creation, his design. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, though, says tree of the knowledge of good, but then something in addition that you don't know, and that's evil. And we'll talk more about that in just a second. Let's look in the next chapter now, Genesis 3, verses 2 to 23. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat of it or touch it, or you will die. Now, either God said some things to Adam that aren't recorded here, or she's adding to it a little bit. She's being a little bit legalistic. She's saying, we're not even going to touch it. Maybe Adam told her that, just to be safe. Let's not even touch it. We don't know. But she adds a little bit to what God had said to Adam, clearly in chapter 2. The serpent said to the woman, in the next paragraph there, you surely will not die. What is he doing? He's challenging the consequences that God said would take place. God said, if you choose to eat of this one tree, and that's the only one I'm asking you not to eat of, if you choose to eat of that, you will die. What does Satan say? No, that's not the result. God was misleading you. God is not wanting you to know certain things that he knows. You really won't die. In fact, you'll have a different consequence altogether. For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You know what? That's true. They would be like God in the sense that God knew what good was and what evil was, and he could handle it. Satan failed to tell them, you'll know what God knows, but you don't have God's nature to be able to handle it. You won't be able to do that. It goes on. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Guys, we need to realize it's not Eve's fault here. Who did God give the command to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Adam. Who was standing here the whole time? Adam. Passively doing nothing. So, guys, let's not get too hard on Eve here and saying it's all the woman's fault. If we're going to do that, then we need to point the finger back at ourselves, guys, and say, well, we were just passive and we didn't do our job. Or this wouldn't have happened. Then the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And it goes on and it talks about what they did in response to that in terms of covering themselves up and everything. What they're doing here in the verses that we just read is all of a sudden they're seeing that tree through Satan's eyes, not through God's eyes. God says, what I see is something that if you choose to do it, it's going to hurt you. Don't eat from it. Satan looks at it, or at least what he has presented to them. If we look at it from Satan's perspective, the way he's presented it, it's something that's going to make us wise. It's something that's going to be good for us. So let's do that. So they choose to look at it from Satan's perspective, and that leads them to making the kind of choice Satan would want them to make, rather than looking at it from God's perspective and making the choice that God wanted them to make. Is there a problem? Okay. Okay, so I guess we're going to get rid of the popping. Is that what we're doing, Dave? Okay. A little bit of editing will go on sometime on the tape. So let's move on. They're looking at it from Satan's perspective instead of God's. They're making the choice that Satan would make, therefore, or wanted them to make because of that. Look at the very bottom of the page. It says, then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? You think God didn't know? Why in the world would God ask him a question that he already knew the answer to? Same reason I did as a dad when our children would do something, and I would say to them, what'd you do? What time did you get in last night? And I knew what time they got in last night. Why do I ask that kind of a question? Because I want them to have to admit it. I want them to have to deal with what they've done. Before we can ever begin to deal with something in our heart, truly, and make any kind of change, we've got to be honest about what we've done that was wrong. And that's what God wants Adam to do here. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? What does the man say? Yes, God, I did. Is that what he says? No. What does he do? This woman that you gave me, she's the problem. Now, this is the same man who just a few moments ago, from all that we can tell, had said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. He was excited out of his gourd when God created her and brought her to him. And now then he's saying, God, she's the problem. Adam is blaming two people, isn't he? He's blaming the woman. She's the problem. But who gave her to him? That you gave me. You're the problem, God. It's your fault. If you hadn't given me this woman, everything would be just fine. What does the woman do? She says, yes, I made a mistake. No, she said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. She blames the snake. She says, it's his fault, Satan. It's his fault. And as the line goes, and God looked at Satan and Satan didn't have a leg to stand on. So, and no one to blame. But notice what comes after. When we look at God explaining, okay, just like Judy and I would do with our children, when they chose to not do what they had agreed to do, we would have to come back and say, okay, I'm sorry that you chose these consequences, but here's what they are. Here's what it's going to look like. The Lord God said to the woman, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. He's talking about she's going to suffer more than she was going to before. He goes on and he says, yet your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. That's not a good thing, ladies. He uses that same word desire the next chapter, speaking of Satan desiring a man. And in the context, it's talking about desiring to control. Your desire to control will be focused on your husband, and he will rule over you. He will use his strength and his might, his physical strength and ability that way to rule over you. Neither one of those are nice pictures of what's going to happen. There is going to be a battle for control in a marriage relationship between a man and a woman. That's going to happen. He says that's what's going to happen to Adam and Eve. There, and that causes agony. That causes pain. That causes suffering because of that. Then he said that, then to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. What does he say? Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. What's he cursing here? Is this a curse on Adam himself? No, it's a curse on the soil, on the earth, on the ground, on the land. We tend to think that the curse only had to do with the people involved. It had to do with the whole world. When we were raising our children, I'm sorry to keep using these illustrations of our family and everything. I wish I could use yours. I just don't know all the examples from yours. But when we were raising our children, and there was something that one of them disobeyed, one of them did something that they knew they shouldn't do, and there was discipline that took place, did that just affect that child? No. We had a number of times. It was quite quiet at the dinner table that night. And things weren't just the normal, bubbly, fun, happy selves. It affected the whole family. When one person, we tend to think in our world today, my sin doesn't affect anybody or anything else. That's not news from God. That's a perspective from Satan. He wants you to think that your sin is private and that it will affect nobody else. But it does. It affects other people. It affects other things in this world. It throws things out of kilter. So here's the ground, he says, all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles, it shall grow for you, and you will eat from the plants of the field. And then he says, but it's going to cost you something by the sweat of your face, by the sweat of your brow. It's going to be hard for you, Adam. You're going to suffer. It's going to be painful to get this earth to produce for you. You live in a garden that everything grew up for you. You didn't have to do anything to make it happen. It was there. Now then, you're going to have to do the work to make it happen, and it's not going to come easy. It's not going to come natural. It's going to be hard. He goes on and he says, you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. He even talks about there's going to be physical death, suffering to the point of actually dying in the future for you. Again, we tried when we were raising our children, especially as they got a little bit older, we would engage them with helping set boundaries. So rather than us just always set the boundaries ourselves, they might say, I want to go out Friday night. Can I come? When can I come in? Well, let's talk about it. Okay, how about 1 o'clock, they would say. Okay, tell me one really good thing that happens after about 11 or 12 o'clock at night. Tell me anything that's going on in town after that hour. Well, okay, well, and we would negotiate until I would agree and say, okay, I think that's good. Then I would say, or Judy would say, so what happens if you don't get in by 11 o'clock? And they would have to talk with us, and they would say, well, I will do this or this, or this will happen to me, or whatever. And when that did happen, and it did, that they wouldn't follow through, they wouldn't get in by 11 o'clock, or whatever the case may be, our response to them was, we're really sorry you chose these consequences. Why did we do that? Because we wanted them to realize the consequences they were about to face were their choice, not ours. They chose those consequences. We wanted them to realize that. That's what God is doing with Adam and Eve, who are trying to blame the woman, God, the serpent, trying to blame everybody else. God says, I'm sorry you chose these consequences. I made it clear to you what the instructions were. I made it clear to you what the choice was. I made the consequences clear to you. I'm sorry that you're choosing, that you're choosing, Adam, that you're choosing, Eve, these consequences. And it's not only going to affect you, it's going to affect the entire world. This earth that you live on will be affected because of your choices. Then the Lord God said at the end of that verse, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. And it just stops. In the Hebrew, it just stops in midair. It's not a complete sentence. It doesn't finish the thought. It's almost as if God says, now then, if I let you live in this garden and you choose to eat of the tree of life, which means you will live forever. Live forever how? Under the curse. Perpetual, eternal suffering, pain, difficulty. God, it was such a horrid thought to God, it seems like, in the way it's expressed here. It's like he just stops in midair and says, can't let that happen. Notice what he does. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. He says, I can't let you live in the garden anymore. We often think of that as part of the curse, part of the consequence. And it is a consequence in a sense, but it's also something to protect Adam and Eve so that they would not live in a perpetual, eternal state of sinning and the consequences that go along with that. God was cutting suffering short. Otherwise, Adam and Eve and everyone who has ever lived would still be alive today, teaching us the fine art of sin and training us in how to do that. And it would become hell on earth. And God says, no, not going to do that. Put him out of the garden. Can't have the tree of life. You know where the tree of life shows up again? The end of the book of Revelation. There's a tree of life once again that we will have the choice to deal with at that point. James chapter 1, verses 12 to 17. He says in verse 13, skip the first verse, look at verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Does God know evil, know what it is? Is he aware of it? Absolutely. God has said earlier, he's become like one of us, knowing good and evil. God knows about evil. God knows what it is. He knows what it looks like. He has never experienced it, nor does he put any person in a position where they have to do that. He doesn't tempt us with that. But each one is tempted, in verse 14, when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. It's our choice to do that. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death, separation. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Just because God is aware of evil does not mean he has experienced it or that he forces us to experience it. We need to realize that pursuing evil, which is sin, when we do that, we are the ones who are doing it and we reap the consequences of doing that as well. He is the God who produces every good thing and every perfect gift. That's who he is. On the next page, 1 Peter chapter 3. By the way, if you've ever studied either James or 1 Peter and you haven't studied the other one, you need to do that because James and 1 Peter go hand in hand. James was, from all that I can tell, and most people believe, the very first book written in the New Testament. And Peter was a very close friend of James, the half-brother of Jesus. James, the half-brother of Jesus, when he wrote the book of James that we just looked at, was the pastor in Jerusalem, and Peter was still there. And the elders worked with James to rule the church in Jerusalem for a number of years. And he was very influenced by James. So we see some of James, especially in 1 Peter chapter 1, showing up, almost identical words. Look at verse 3 here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to what? What is it? A living hope. Not a dead hope, not a wishful thinking, but to a living hope. Something out there is better. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, which cannot rot or fade away. It's undefiled. It's not corrupted in any way whatsoever and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. Now, I thought I was already saved, and you're telling me there's some kind of a salvation out there? The word salvation means to be rescued. If someone is saved from a drowning accident, they have been rescued in that situation. That's what the word saved means here. And he's saying there is some kind of a rescuing that is still yet future. And part of that rescuing that is still yet future has to do with suffering that we go through, the consequences of sin that we still live with. We're going to talk some more about that in a second. He says this, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, the refining of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We'll stop right there. This is a very important thing to realize, that God gives us hope. He keeps painting a picture that in the future there will be no more of the suffering that goes along with the consequences of our choice to sin. It's something that's going to be dealt with once and for all. God doesn't take away the present consequences, but he does give us hope for the future, that they will not always be there. We will be rescued from that in the future. A God who doesn't set any boundaries and who doesn't have any consequences for those boundaries, when those boundaries are broke, is a God who does not love us or care about us. I remember I had a private family practice, counseling practice for a while, many years ago. And I remember this one mom and son came to me. He was in junior high. He had been arrested by the police for vandalizing two or three times at the school, and they finally arrested him. And they told the mom, you can either go to me for counseling as a mom and son, or we're going to send him to detention in juvenile hall. And they came to me, and we talked. And I remember kept asking the boy questions. And as soon as I'd ask a question, the mom would start answering. She would talk. He never said a word. I'd ask a question, she'd talk. I'd ask a question, she'd talk. I finally asked the mom if she would step out for a few minutes. I said, there's a window right there. You can watch. He can't see you, but you're right there. And he knew that too. I said, but you can step out there. I just need to talk to him for a minute. It's not going to help me a whole lot if I can't talk to him. And so she did that reluctantly. And I started talking to him. And he had his head down the whole time he was in my office. And I finally said to him, it sure seems like your mom loves you from what she says over and over. Oh, I love him, I love him, I love him. It sure seems like your mom loves you. And as soon as I said that, his head popped up and he looked at me, and if you could have fire in your eyes, he would have had fire in his eyes. And he says, she doesn't love me. If she loved me, she wouldn't let me stay out all night long and never even ask me where I was. Wow. A seventh grade boy understood that if there are no boundaries and there are no consequences, there can be no love. Okay? God has set boundaries going all the way back to the garden, and there are consequences. Why? Because he loves us. Now, let's look at that a little further in Scripture and see why that is. Look at Ezekiel 18, verses 30 to 32. Look at just verse 32 to save a little bit of time. This is God speaking, "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, I appeal to you, repent and live." Some of your translations probably even have it stronger than that, rather than "I have no pleasure." And some of them say, "I hate the death of everyone who dies." It's something that makes me very repugnant. It ekes me inside. Every time someone dies, please stop making the choices you're making so you can live. That's what God wants for us as human beings, as his creation, is to live, not to die. He didn't design us to die. He designed us to live and to live abundantly, we see in the New Testament. John chapter 11. There's a lot of different verses here, but look at verse 20. This is the story of Jesus and Lazarus' death. Lazarus has died. Jesus has gotten word of it. Lazarus is his friend who was very ill. Jesus hears about it, but he delays going to the village where Lazarus was at. He delays several days, and Lazarus dies during that time. Verse 20. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now, we don't know that for sure, but what is she saying to Jesus? "I know you have the ability to have kept him from dying if you'd have been here." So she's expressing faith in Jesus' ability. She's chastising him for not using it, for not being there and doing something about it. Look at verse 32. That was Martha, the other sister. "Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.'" Same thing. "When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her were also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled and said, 'Where have you laid him?' And they said to him, 'Lord, come and see.'" Then the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. Do you think, you know the rest of the story, and I'm going to read it in a second, but Jesus knew in a matter of moments Lazarus was going to be coming back to life. He knew the secret that was about to happen. But he wept. Jesus wept seeing the suffering of Mary and Martha and those who were with them who were weeping. Jesus felt their grief. It grieved him that they were suffering that way, that they were going through that pain of losing a brother and a friend. It grieved him to the point that he wept. Verse 36, "So the Jews were saying, 'See how he loved him.' But some of them said, 'Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind and have kept this man also from dying?' 'Yes, he could have,' is the answer. Verse 38, "So Jesus again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying in front of it. And he says in verse 43, 'Lazarus, come forth.' And Lazarus, after being dead for 4 days, comes out of the tomb in his grave clothes, ripping them off most likely, comes walking out. If you've ever wondered what a walking mummy looked like, they saw it at that point. And he comes walking out, and Jesus did something spectacular that day. In fact, it was at this moment that they began to, the Jewish leadership began to plot to get rid of Jesus, because this miracle was so profound and so well known throughout the community. I mean, the word spread like wildfire. It went viral in all through that area, and people were talking about Jesus and that he can do anything. He can do the miraculous. He must be God. Maybe he's who he claims he is. And the Jewish leader said, we've got to get rid of him. We've got to kill him, get rid of him. this point. Jesus made a very profound point about his power, his ability, and everything. It grieved him to see the grief of those who loved Lazarus, and he loved Lazarus. There's one thing we don't stop and think about, though, and that is Lazarus died again, and he wasn't raised from the dead. But he was going to die again. But he was raised to make a point, but he was going to go through that again, and so were the family members at some point. We want to postpone pain, suffering, death. We saw Jack in the story want to say, why don't we just put it off, get rid of it? We put it off till later. We want to do that. But it all catches up with us eventually. And quite frankly, you can never run away from pain and suffering, no matter how far you run, how far you go. Look at Romans 8. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed, that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation wakes eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. What was subjected to futility? Creation. We saw that alluded to in the curse, that the earth was affected. Here we see very clearly stated that all of creation, all of this planet was affected by Adam and Eve's sin. For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly because of him, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free, will be saved, rescued from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. There's this picture being painted for us that not only we have a rescuing that's going to take place from our suffering and everything in the future, but also all of creation is going to experience that as well. You know, when we go back to, I talked about Genesis and the curse that was given there in Genesis chapter 3. Think with me ahead in the book of Genesis just a little bit. When we come to chapter 6 and 7, there's a special event that takes place there. What is it? The flood. The flood takes place, according to the Bible, on the whole earth. Why? It's because of the sin of the people. Right? Every person except for Noah, his wife, and his sons and their wives, everyone else living on the earth at that time rejected God and were living their own way. They were pursuing evil, pursuing that which was different from God. That's what they were pursuing. What happened in the flood? Well, it tells us that the heavens opened up and just poured down. They'd never had rain before. Best we can tell, there was some kind of a vapor canopy. This earth was sort of the center of a greenhouse effect. Didn't need rain because every morning dew rose up on the earth and things grew easily compared to after this and everything. And everything else. It also says something else. It said all the waters below the earth gushed up out of the earth. Do you think it has any effect on the earth whatsoever that all of a sudden we no longer have a canopy, a vapor canopy around the earth to protect us from the radiation of the sun that's there naturally? You look at the genealogies and it sure affected how long people lived. It went from 900 to 1,000 years down to 100 years being an old man. Very rapidly, pretty quickly, that began to happen. Do you think it had any effect upon the the plates underneath the earth and the crust of the earth and how it functions for all of that water to gush up? Do you think no longer having that vapor canopy, but having rain and having the kind of climate we do now and having things underneath the earth being changed, and does it affect our climate? Does it affect Gulf Streams and all kinds of things along those lines? Where did all that come from? A lot of the things that we experience, a lot of the natural, we call them natural things. Where did the hurricanes come from and the tornadoes and where do the earthquakes come from? And all these kind of things we talk about, you can go back to the flood caused by the sin of mankind and see almost all of those things traced back to that point in time. A lot of those natural disasters we point to today. Where do tsunamis come from? They come from earthquakes underneath the sea. Where do the earthquakes come from? They come because the plates were messed up when all the water gushed from underneath the earth that was providing support and a balance for everything. The balance of nature was disrupted. Okay. When our boys were young, they liked to play ball a lot, and they liked to play soccer, and they always wanted something that was flat and open. And in one of the neighborhoods we lived in, the best flat open space was the street. And they kept asking us if they could play ball in the street, kick the ball and all that. And we kept telling them, no, we don't want you to play in the street. And occasionally they would choose to do that anyway. And we would catch them and we would enforce the consequences. The consequences that we chose to enforce were designed to give them a taste of how traumatic it would be if the worst case scenario took place. We didn't want them to play in the street because of cars. Bodies don't do too well when they're hit by cars. It's not just, doesn't just hurt, it often kills. It's a very dangerous thing to play ball in the street. And we wanted to give them a taste of how severe the consequences would be if they happened because of a car. So we brought them into the house, and we had a switch that I had asked them to help me cut out of a tree and peel the bark off of a number of years before that. And I brought them in and we talked about the consequences, and I used that switch on their backside, their behind. Why? Because I hated them, because I'm a horrible father, because I'm beating my children. You see, I'd rather my children get a taste of death than have to experience death. I would rather them get a taste of what's going to happen if you keep doing what you're doing, rather than to have to face the full-blown consequences of being hit by a car. I used a light physical discipline to achieve, hopefully, keeping them away from a much more harmful physical consequence that would come to them. Some of you think I'm terrible and everything. You can think all you want. That's fine. We did what we did, and we don't regret it, and we get to live with the benefit of some of that now as our children are older, and we get to see some of the benefits of that. And they're still alive as well. That's what I believe suffering is for us. Why does God allow us to suffer? So that we get a taste. I'm not cursing, but we get a taste of hell. We just get a taste of it. And we get it over and over, and we don't like it. We don't want it. You know what? When I brought my boys in and I had to discipline them that way a couple times, I really didn't care if they liked Dad at that point. I didn't care if they thought Dad was the best dad in the world. I didn't care at that point. I cared about them. Not about what they thought about me. I believe God cares more about teaching us what we need to learn than he does what we think about him. Because this particular question is so pregnant with feeling and emotion. It's so prevalent among so many people, constant, almost universally around this world, because it won't go away. It's always there. Day after day after day. If we're not experiencing it personally, we're seeing it somewhere else. You cannot watch the news without seeing suffering displayed for us every night on the news. You cannot go to the internet. You can't look at the newspaper without seeing suffering. And you can't live very long without experiencing it. Do you want to experience that forever? No. We want it to end. We want something different than that. And God allows us to live with the consequences of sin in this world because he's trying to help us avoid something much more tragic, something that's eternal, something that never does end. He's trying to help us to avoid that, I believe. Okay, let's talk about responding to someone who is atheistic or agnostic. Here we got some of the questions that Jack asked in that question. He said, for instance, if there is a God, I don't want anything to do with him because he made a world full of suffering. So why is the world full of suffering? And we're just speaking to someone now who doesn't necessarily believe in God, but they usually use this statement or this question to express why they don't believe in God. I don't believe in a God who would allow suffering, who would allow pain in life. Look at just some things to consider there. The suffering that mankind causes to himself and others. First of all, and you saw that in the story, most suffering that takes place in our world today is at the hands of other people or because of their choices and the way it affects me. Isn't that true? Most suffering in our world today is caused by other people, the choices they make directly or indirectly that affect others around them. That's where most suffering comes from in our world today. Not all of it. It doesn't answer the question, but that's where the majority of it comes from. Why do you think, if that's not the case, if you've ever gone to a counselor, what's one of the first things they begin to ask you questions about? Your past. And they're not asking you what state you were born in, or they're asking you about family. Tell me about your relationships. Tell me about your parents. Tell me about your brothers and sisters. Tell me about past relationships with a man or a woman or whatever. Tell me about those people. Why are they asking that question? Because they know 9 times out of 10, there's something back there in those relationships, something that somebody did that you're living with the consequences of it now. Can't blame them for everything and how I respond, but they have an impact. And when we see that over and over again, the suffering they say there, the suffering that comes from disease, a natural disaster. We've talked about that a little bit. I use that illustration from time to time with people when they talk about that. If they're not willing to hear anything about the Bible and all of that kind of stuff, I'll just say, hey, tell me, when there's one person in your family who's really out of sorts, what impact does that have on your family? Or if you live in a dorm room or you live with some roommates, if one person's really out of sorts, does it only affect that one person or does it affect everybody? Well, it affects everybody. What happens in the home, what happens where we live to one person automatically begins to affect everybody else. It affects relationships. It affects the atmosphere. In the living situation there and all of that, it begins to affect all of that. And I just say, you know what? We tend to think that our choices as human beings don't affect this world that we live in. But I think it does. And it's pretty easy today, by the way, because a lot of people who would object to this would be very eco-sensitive. And I'd say, if you don't think that we affect the planet, then why do we care about recycling? Why do we care about isn't that people? We're asking people to make different choices because the choices they're making right now are affecting the planet? Why do we think that our choices, the choices of humanity for for eons now, for many millennia, have not had an ongoing effect upon this planet. By the way, the Bible says it does. And I can take them to Genesis if they're willing to go there. According to the Bible, all of these have their roots in man's choice. And again, I'll try right there to go back to and say, have you ever heard what the Bible actually says about this? And I'll take them to the book of Genesis, and I'll take them to chapter 3. I'll take them to chapter 6, where it talks about the flood, 6 and 7, where it talks about the flood. And I'll just talk about, you know, if this is true, would this have any effect upon the earth? And you know what the Bible says, why all this happened, why God did this? Because of mankind's choices to live differently than God designed, to rebel against God, to sin. That's why it all happened. Look at number 2. Why doesn't God wipe out all the suffering right now? Well, I've got a few points to think about. In order to wipe out all the suffering, the cause of all suffering needs to be wiped out. Okay? And that means people, right? Among other things. It may be, you may not think it's the whole story, but if I'm going to eliminate, if I'm going to wipe out suffering, what causes suffering? You have to go to the root of it. What's causing suffering? We've got to wipe that out. We cause most of the suffering that goes on in the world. So first of all, we got to get rid of all people. Now that doesn't really solve our problem, does it? All of a sudden, suffering isn't such a bad thing, if you look at it that way. Most agree that most suffering is man's choice. Is that what we want wiped out? Is our choice. So are we going to get rid of people? No, I don't want to get rid of all the people. So we got to get rid of everybody's ability to choose. Is that what we want to do? And then we become robots. To wipe out man's choice would be to make man a mechanical robot, a machine. Is that what we want? There will be some in our world today who are really strong into behavior modification and those kinds of things in our world today, seriously, that would have suggested that the United States government and the world governments, what they need to do is basically put chill pills in all the water supplies of all the world and help people just chill out. What are they doing? Let's don't let people be people. Let's move them a little closer to machines. Let's not let them feel the things they feel. Let's just get rid of some of that stuff. We want to change people to be more like machines than like people as we know them. Is that what we really want? Do we want to get rid of people, get rid of their choices so that they become like machines? Usually the person will say, well, no. Number three, why doesn't God make people unable to cause suffering? A few thoughts. To make people unable to cause suffering, God would have to eliminate, once again, man's choice. To eliminate man's choice would be to eliminate most of the good things for mankind. That means the good things they could choose to do too. It would eliminate love, maturing, learning, all those things that often come from suffering. All those things would be eliminated, and it would leave us with feelings and knowledge that could not be used or expressed. Read a story a few years ago, about 4 years ago, about a young girl who had a disease that she had had since birth, but through the design now of computers and the machinery that has been designed around her and everything, she is being able for the first time to express herself. She could never do that verbally or any other way that they could figure out, but now then she was being able to express herself. And the first thing she said, I'm paraphrasing, the first thing she said was, thank you, I have been trapped in this body for years. What does she mean? I've got all these thoughts and feelings that I want to express, and I can't express them. They're still there. They're still going on, but I can never talk about them. I can never express myself, and it's killing me inside, she said. There's nothing, when we talk about being a machine or being like a robot, we're talking about people becoming trapped in their bodies to where they can't express thoughts, because that would be independent. That would not be something that's good. We can't express feelings because it might upset somebody else's feelings and cause them to suffer. We can't be human. All we do is have a body that moves or that exists, and that's it. If we're going to get rid of all feelings and knowledge, we're going to be trapped in our bodies, and that's it. Number four, why does God make us suffer things like disease and natural disasters? We've talked about that, but look at these points. This world was not originally created by God with disease and natural disasters. It wasn't? You didn't know that? Oh, well, can I show you? And I'll gladly show you. Whether you believe the Bible or not, I can show you the Bible tells us clearly it was not created that way by God originally. According to the Bible, one of the results of Adam's choice was an altered ecosystem. Did you know that as well? Another result of Adam's choice was dying physical body. In Genesis chapter 3, God did not make mankind to suffer these things. Mankind made a choice with these results. We've talked about some of the other consequences, things we can talk about in terms of disease and natural disasters. But the thing I found in my personal experience is most people who bring up disease and natural disasters, things that happened that it seems like on the surface have nothing to do with people and their choices. Okay, people don't choose to get a disease. People don't choose for a hurricane to hit. We just think it has nothing to do with human choices. But they are surprised. They actually, most people have no idea the Bible has even spoken to this. And to say God didn't design this world with all that stuff, did you know that? Did you know what the Bible says about where it came from? And I find people are fascinated, usually, enough to begin asking some questions. I don't even push it. I won't pull out my Bible and say, let me show you. Hey, if you want to know, I can show you sometime. Or you can go read it. I'll tell them where it's at in the Bible and look at it, and we'll go from there. Look at number five. Why did God make the results of Adam's choice so bad? A few points there. Results are necessary to give choices value and significance. Do you understand that? If little Johnny does something in your home that he shouldn't do, and you come to him and you say, okay, you're going to have to suffer the consequences, and he says, okay, instead of a Hershey bar tonight, you're going to get a Nestle's bar tonight. How serious was what he did? What he did wasn't serious at all, was it? It doesn't make any difference, realistically, which it is. But if you say it's, and you wouldn't say this to little Johnny, but if the choice was chocolate or cyanide, there's a little bit of difference between those two. And that's the whole thing. The consequences, by God's design, the natural consequences we talk about in this world that God designed for us to experience when we make choices that we do that are against Him, always fit. They're always consistent with what happened, what we did. And if it's very serious, there are more serious consequences. The consequences, the seriousness of the consequences tells us how serious the offense was. That's why I chose to use the switch on our sons when they went out on the street and played, because that was extremely serious on the street in which we lived at that time. That was very, very dangerous, and I wanted them to catch the gravity of how important this rule was in our home by letting them see how severe the consequences were. We didn't send them to their room and say, you got to stay up there for an hour. If you get hit by a car, you don't experience loneliness. That's what happens when you sit in your room for an hour. You get lonely. When you get hit by a car, it physically hurts, even to the point of death. I needed to give them something that would physically hurt them to give them a taste of what the bigger consequence could be, I felt. Without results, man's choices have no significance or value, and the power and validity of a choice is measured by its comparable results, which we just talked about. Number six, why are we suffering because of Adam's sin? If we eliminate Adam's choice, we become robots, right? We go back to that again. There are just a few things that we see over and over again. If you keep eliminating choice, you go back to being trapped in a body, being robots, mechanical. We don't have choice anymore. If we eliminate those things, we just go back to that. To eliminate the results of Adam's choice invalidates his choice. If we say, what difference does it make? He doesn't even, you eliminate his the consequences, he doesn't really have a choice to make anymore whatsoever. To postpone the results of Adam's choice permanently invalidates his choice altogether. There are no consequences, therefore there is no significance to the choice. And to postpone the results of Adam's choice temporarily is irresponsible to the future. It's just pushing it off. It's just pushing it off to the future, and somebody else has to deal with it. One of the things that concerns me in our country today is that we're pushing off debt to future generations. My kids and grandkids are going to have to deal with that at some point. And I think that's not fair. But that's what we want to do sometimes. We want to push it off to somebody else, to a later time. We'll postpone it. I don't think that's what we ought to do. Along this line, think with me. Why are we suffering because of Adam's sin? Just a thought here. Why didn't God say to Adam, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, when you turn 65 years of age, you will die? Didn't do that, did he? He said, you'll die. When? And you know what? I talked about suffering being something that is prevalent throughout the world. All people, all times have experienced suffering. They get a taste of what it might be if things don't change. They get a taste of it enough to where we don't like the taste, hopefully. That's God's design. But then there's also this issue of death, the ultimate, quote-unquote, suffering that a person goes through. And it's random. Why does God allow my grandmother to live till she's 94 and takes our son when he's 5 and a half? It's unpredictable, isn't it? We just can't predict. When it's going to happen, how it's going to happen. But there's one thing we do know, don't we? It's going to happen. There are millennia of people, and every person is a piece of that evidence that shows that every human being who has ever lived died. Even Jesus died. He rose from the dead. But every human being who has ever lived died. You can say, okay, Rick, what about Elijah? Okay. But I think they will. And I'll talk to you about that next year in the book of Revelation. But the evidence is overwhelming. But when am I going to die? I don't know. When is my loved one going to die? I don't know. But we live with the reality it's going to happen, and we have to stop and think, wait a minute, am I ready for that? Am I ready for that? Number seven, why did God make us anyway? You can read some of that I put there. You know, I've had people ask me, well, why in the world did God even make us, create us, if he's just going to bring us into a world of suffering? And if it's a parent that's asking me that, I'll say, let me get this straight. You're upset with God bringing you into an imperfect world where you were going to suffer, and yet you brought children into this world yourself that you knew they were going to suffer? Did you really think when you had children they would never experience pain or suffering? You think your child would be the one person in all of history who didn't die? I mean, really? Why did you do that? We bring children in this world because we love them and we want what's best for them. We want to help them grow and develop, not because we're trying to spare them. Love is not sparing people from pain. I hope you understand that. Love is not sparing people from pain. If we spare our children from pain, all pain, and we protect them in every way, we don't love them. We don't care about them if we try to do that. Number 8, why doesn't God just make everybody perfect in the universe a place without suffering? Once again, that's that whole thing of, does a parent indulge your children with no boundaries or consequences? They'll never grow up. They'll never develop. They'll never learn how to deal with life. They'll never mature in any way whatsoever. Look at number 9. Why doesn't God just let us choose to get out of this suffering now? And you know what? That's a great question. The issue is he is going to. It's just not now in the sense that we want it. Much of our present suffering is because of our past and present choices. We've talked about that. God cannot justly let us out of our present results, but does give us a new choice. When people will talk about that, why doesn't God just let us choose to get out of this suffering now? Why doesn't he rescue us now? Why doesn't he change the rules now? He can do that, can't he? Well, I say, what if he's already done that? What if he gives you the ability to make a new choice right now to eliminate suffering for all eternity for yourself? Would you make that choice? And if they're really wrestling with this and honestly dealing with it, I'll say, well, God did. He gives you a choice right now that you can make now that will eliminate suffering in the future and for all eternity for you, for forever and ever. You will not have it anymore. And gives me an opportunity then to talk about that with them and get into that. Now then, responding to someone who is logic or reason focused. Let's move on from those questions. And look at the very first point there. There is a basic apparent dilemma because of this logic. And this is the way many people will approach the subject. God is the author of everything. Evil is something which is part of everything. Therefore, God is the author of evil. And there are people who are Christians and not Christians who will wrestle with that. But really, there are 3 ways to deal with this. Look on the next page. Ways people have responded to that. First of all, evil exists, but God doesn't. Secondly, a little bit further down your page, God exists, but evil doesn't. And thirdly, God exists and evil exists. So the atheists and agnostics of this world would go with that first one. Evil exists, but God doesn't. And not all of them would even say evil exists. But if they're asking you a question, how can God, a good God, allow evil and suffering? Then they're admitting that there is some form of evil and suffering if they're asking that question. Usually, if they talk about suffering and God in the same sentence, they're assuming suffering is evil. It's wrong. It's bad. It's not good in any way whatsoever. So they would say there in that first syllogism, if God is all powerful, he could destroy evil. If God is all good, he would destroy evil. But evil is not destroyed, therefore there is no good. There is no all good, all powerful God. And that is how their thinking goes, or at least how they use this subject of suffering to communicate, this is why I don't believe in a God, or I'm not willing to accept that. Because if there was a God, he wouldn't allow this. But there's a flaw of omission, at least, in their syllogism. Look at the next part under that. If God is all-powerful, he could destroy evil. In a sense, yes. If God is all-good, he would destroy evil. conceivably. But evil is not yet destroyed. Therefore, an all-good, all-powerful God may destroy evil one day, in terms of just using logic, just thinking about it from that vantage, not using the Bible, not looking at that at all. We're just saying the problem is not that God isn't powerful enough or doesn't care. It's that he hasn't chosen to deal with what you're talking about right now, but he does have a plan, I believe. And you have to admit, at least logically, unless everything for all time has already run its course and you know what it is, there's that circle of knowledge and what you know in it again, unless you know all of what has and what will happen in humanity, you have to admit it's possible that God may yet deal with that in some form or fashion. By the way, there's another question I'll often ask someone who falls into this category of using evil to justify not believing in God. Okay, let's eliminate God. So have you eliminated evil? Have you eliminated suffering? Have you solved the problem? No. Tell me, does that mean that something else is causing the suffering in this world that has nothing to do with God? If you've written him out of the equation and there's still suffering in the world, then there's something else causing suffering in the world, right? What is it? Well, people. So people are the problem, not God. Is that what you're saying? We can just talk to him about that way and just start talking about those things right, quite logically. What are you counting on to get rid of evil? Get rid of suffering in the world. What's your solution to all that? Look at number two, another option. Pantheism would be the primary thing here. God exists, but evil doesn't. Pantheism would include religions like Hinduism, Buddhism, New Age, some forms of slightly Christian Science and Scientology, but not completely the way we're looking at this, but some forms of it at times, maybe. They would say God is all and in all, God is good. Suffering, though evil, does not exist in reality, only in our mental conception. Therefore, a good God can exist because suffering and evil are merely an illusion. Pantheism just disregard, it just says there's really no suffering in the world. It's all in your mind. It's not real. I remember reading one of the Bodhisattvas of Buddhism, one of their holy scriptures, and there's a story in there of a young girl who is in front of a holy man, and she's seeking advice from him, and she is suffering from some things that are going on in her life, and he keeps telling her it's in her head. It's just her mind. It's just the way she's thinking about it. It doesn't really exist. And she finally says to him, I'm just abbreviating here, but she finally says to him, look, I've been coming and talking to you about this for a long time now. And no matter what I think, no matter what you say, it still hurts. And she said, so what's going on? You're telling me that my feelings don't exist? You're telling me that what I perceive as other people hurting doesn't exist? Then what can I count on? Great question. Many of those Bodhisattvas, they'll be asked questions. They say, I'll get back with you on that later, or I don't really know, or something like that. But that was one of those where she just challenged him and says, wait a minute, I feel it. I see it in other people. It's all around me. No matter what I do, it's still there. You're telling me it's not real, but how can it be so universal and not be real if it's not there in some form or fashion? And I've given you some more things to think about there below. Here's some things to consider, and we can you can read those. Look at number three. God exists and evil exists, and this is from the vantage point of finite godism, dualism, and theism. And let's look at that together one at a time. The finite goddess says, God exists. If God were all powerful, he would destroy evil. Evil exists and it is not destroyed. Therefore, God is not all-powerful. Remember, finite godists talk about they believe in God. He's just not capable to take care of all situations at all times. Once again, we are somewhat equating, we'll hear people all the time equate suffering and evil. Remember, suffering, from a biblical point of view, is not evil. Suffering is the consequence of mankind choosing evil over good. Suffering is not evil. It's the consequence of mankind choosing evil over good. What is evil? I'm going to skip ahead a little bit, but what is evil? Evil is anything that in any way alters what is good. Any variation, any departing at all from what is true and good is evil. God is good. Anything that is different from God and His perfect design is evil. Now, we grow up in a world today that tells us, going all the way back to the days of Plato, we still teach it in our schools, our universities today, that good and evil are opposites and they're eternal opposites. They've always been there, they always will be, and they're eternal opposites. But that's not biblical. Let me ask you this. Is in a purely, just think about it, don't think about all the yeah buts, is truth good? Yeah, truth is good. I mean, you could think, well, what about this? Or what if you use it in a bad way? But just thinking about it simply, is truth good? Yes. Is a lie good? Think about it in its most simple form. No, it's not. If there is no truth, can there be a lie? If there is no truth, can there be a lie? What is a lie? A lie is altering the truth in some way or ignoring the truth in some way and doing something different. A lie cannot exist if there is no truth for it to change or alter or to go against. God is good. The only way evil, at least theoretically, could not exist is for God to not exist. If God didn't exist, there would be no evil. There would be no variation of it, of who, what God is and what He designed. God is good and perfect, and everything the way He designed it is good and perfect, just the way it ought to be. Evil is any slight variation from that, any change of that whatsoever. That's why God didn't want Adam and Eve to know about evil. Didn't want them to eat of that. Why? Because they knew if they saw both side by side, evil always presents itself as something more appealing. Tell me, what is the easiest thing to take, the truth or a lie? Depends on what the lie is. But sometimes a lie is easier to take than the truth, right? And that's the way it is with evil. Evil usually presents itself. It changes the truth. It changes good up enough to where it makes itself more appealing to us. God didn't want mankind to choose that which was different from God and His design. He knew He would, and He knew in the long run that was the best thing for God's ultimate designs for mankind. But look at the dualist on the next page. Dualism, Platonism, Zoroastrianism, Gnosticism, process theology, all of these talk about, again, God exists and evil exists, and they exist as two eternal realities, always in, they're opposites and they're always at war with one another, and that's the way they will tend to think about these things. They admit God exists, they admit evil exists, they're just eternal polar opposites, and they're always going to be in contradiction to one another. Again, this is not biblical, but that's what they believe. Look at the theist on the bottom of the page. The theist says, God created mankind without the presence of evil and with godlike dignity, which included the ability to choose. God gave man real choices with real comparable results. God gave man clear and reasonable instructions on how to pursue good and avoid evil. Mankind in Adam chose to ignore God's instructions and pursue evil, which is what we call sin. God did not create evil, only the possibility of evil as a real, credible, comparable result of mankind's choices. Evil exists theoretically in the sense that if God is good, there are always potential theoretical variations from what is like God. That's what evil is. Mankind has lived with the result of that choice to pursue evil instead of good, and it perpetuates it personally even until today. People blame things on Adam, or they'll talk about, you keep talking about Adam. I say, okay, bring it down to you. If you had the choice to be exactly like God and do things exactly like God, how long do you think you would last before you would make some other choice? How long would you like? Don't think about Adam. What about you? What about you? Number six, God promised and provided an ultimate solution in Jesus' substitution, his death. And as Adam, now mankind has a choice to accept God's good provision or pursue evil as his forefather did. And number eight, the God who promised the severity of choosing evil, and we have seen the reality of that promise come true. God said, if you eat of it, you will die. You will experience separation. He told him what those consequences would be for Adam, for Eve, for this planet. Has also promised that one day he would deal with evil once and for all. Let me ask you this. God said, if you eat of the tree, you and your descendants will die. What's God's track record on keeping that promise? 100% for millennia now. 100% accurate. If God made that promise and it came true, what are the odds of the promise that he made? If you choose to follow my son, if you choose to receive the gift of forgiveness and new life through my son, you will live with me eternally. What are the odds of that promise coming true? I think they're pretty good. Number nine, mankind still has a choice. Follow the God of good to heaven or the champion of evil to hell. Real choices with real comparable results that go along with it. I talk about their defining evil in the next section, which I've already talked about with you. But if you want to read a little bit further on that, we've talked a little bit about this clear perspective on suffering. Remember, suffering is not evil. It is the result of the choice of mankind to pursue evil instead of good. When I think about, there's some other resources to consider here on the next couple of pages. And again, I've got some quotes from those resources if they might be interesting to you. The rest of the story is, what about Jack? What happened to him? And if you have had a chance to look at that, Jack and Dan, in fact, that's the story we just talked about really took place over the course of about three or four different evenings of these discussions they were having. They had them several weeks in a row. And after many more weeks after that, Dan and Jack started getting together. And eventually Jack realized that his objections were really just excuses not to deal with something he wanted to deal with, and that was the reality of God and what God had done for him through Jesus. And he received Jesus' gift of forgiveness and new life. And the last I talked to Dan, Jack was still very much walking with the Lord and growing in his relationship with him. I am sweating. I've just talked up a storm. I've been a machine gun up here. I'm sorry for so many words so fast. There are a few things that I think are really important to think about, though. And it's spelled out somewhat in that story as well. To get rid of all suffering, we've got to get rid of the cause of all suffering. And we are the biggest cause, humanity, and the choices that we make. Why do you think that, I don't know the percentage, but I would guess 95% of counseling has to do with relationships. Because we're, as people, we hurt each other. Our choices, our choice to follow evil instead of good, hurts other people. And if we're going to eliminate suffering, we've got to eliminate the cause, and we are the primary cause, we just got to wipe out people. Is that what we want God to do? God, get rid of suffering, okay? I'll wipe out all the people. Is that what we want? Is that the solution we're looking for? I don't think so. Well, just eliminate our ability to choose evil. Then we're not going to be like God. We're never going to be able to have a relationship with God. We're never going to be able to love somebody else. You see, love is something that I can do for you, but if we're going to share a love relationship as just friends or husband and wife or whatever the case may be, if we're going to share a loving relationship, we've both got to be willing to do that. We've both got to make that choice. We can't force it. It can't be mechanical. Love, by its very nature, demands a choice, or it's not love. It's just a machine doing what it's supposed to do. And there's no love there. So we eliminate choice. We become machines. We become trapped in a body that cannot love, that cannot grow, that cannot express itself, that cannot change, that cannot develop. Is that the solution we want? No. It's not at all. The only thing that we need to do is to ask ourselves, well, then what is the solution? And God has provided a solution. It's a solution that is as sure as God's word has been for ever since the creation of man. We can count on it. And he promises us, if we will receive a gift that he has provided for us, that he will deal with all of humanity's suffering once and for all in the future. He will deal with that. And we can count on him for that. God doesn't want the earth to become hell on earth, nor does he want his heaven to become hell. He wants people in heaven who want to be there. Therefore, he gave us choice. He leads us in that direction. He gives us opportunity to make a choice. If you don't like the choice of Adam and Eve, what are you going to do about making a choice right now that you have that will affect you for all eternity? And we'll begin to change you so that you don't make some of the choices you've been making that hurt other people so much. Let me pray. Father, I pray for our friends, our family members, and some of us who are really wrestling with this question. God, I pray that you would help us to be sensitive to them, thoughtful, help us to find out where they're coming from, what's going on in their life, why this is such a big issue to them. Help us to be thoughtful of them the way you're thoughtful of us and care about us. I pray that you would help us to guide them in their thinking, their reasoning, their excuses at times and their accusations at times about you. I pray you would help us to see you better and help us to help them see you more clearly for who you really are and what you've provided for us in reality and not just philosophically. God, I pray that you would use us in other people's lives. In Jesus' name, amen.